History is filled with visionaries who were initially rejected. It's amazing how that some people who have created such marvelous things or come up with great innovations or some wonderful invention have been laughed at, scorned, and some even killed. Now, other people, also of a visionary nature, have seen dangers and warned of impending peril from several threats. If you know about the life of the Churchill, Winston Churchill, prior to World War II, he warned and warned and warned and warned about the Nazis. And finally, there was the collapse of Europe under the Nazi regime. And you know who they put in place to lead them out of that? Winston Churchill. Guess what? After it was over, they threw him out. And guess what he was warning about? He was warning about an enigma wrapped in a puzzle, and that was the Soviet Union. And they laughed at him until the Cold War began. And then, of course, they put him back in power again. And finally, once they got rid of him the third time, he was too old to come back. We want to warn people of our time about impending peril. We want them to know the truth. The Bible gives us directions on how to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that we would be equipped to communicate the good news of Christ, but also to correct the errors regarding the gospel. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this. Amen. How many of you know what acuity is? Acuity. Let's limit it to visual acuity. Okay? What is acuity? Someone speak up. Clear. Okay, clear sharpness or keenness of vision. If you have a great deal of acuity, you can tell the difference between those tiny little letters right at the bottom. Sometimes I can't even do those with my glasses on. All right? And so acuity is sharpness or keenness of vision, hearing, or thought. But we want to be those who are keen in all those areas, but particularly in thought. Because, you know, you can always buy, for the most part, better glasses or hearing aids, which I forgot mine today. Right? I just realized that. And so, if you're going to speak up loudly so I can hear you. But we need to have acuity of thought, particularly about things that are eternal. Now, let's take a look at the book of Jude, that one chapter book, and we'll just take a few verses to think about our positive strategy as believers. Because one of the things that happens when we begin to learn about the attacks on the gospel, the enemies of truth, and the certain subterfuge and methodology, and we start to point that out, people don't like it. We are called anything from nitpickers to factionalists and trying to stir up problems and all of that. This past week, as if on cue for this message this week, I got an email or a posting on Facebook from a group that I'm part of, and the person who asked the question said, "What slanderous or semi-slanderous terms have you been called because of your stand on the gospel?" And he got a bunch of responses. I filled up a whole page and printed them. So if you want a copy of those so you know what people are talking about when they call you that, then you'll find out. All right? We'll talk more about that somewhere down the road. But today, I want us to take a look at the book of Jude in verse 3. Because we are commanded to contend. That means to wrestle. That means to struggle. That means, and necessary, to fight. But not with our fists, but with truth. and particularly, as it says in the book of Ephesians, truth communicated with love. But take a look at verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed to the saints." To contend is to struggle, it's to fight. It's to stand up for something and stand against something else. We have dealt with a list of things that that we or a three action points we've given you in two previous lessons. The first one was beware and alert to error. The second was defend and confirm the gospel. And third was deploy truth, love, and grace. And that's what the writer Jude, who was one of Jesus' brothers, Judah, who was converted after his resurrection. And he became a key leader in the early church. And he wrote this letter. He wanted to talk about how great it was and how wonderful the truths of salvation were. That's what he says here. He wanted to talk about salvation. But he said that he felt it necessary. So that means that the Holy Spirit was working on him because of some issues that he was aware of, that people needed to stand up for the truth and against error. So look at the rest of the verse. It says, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly." That means with endeavor, with interest, with focus, with real effort. Focused on the need of the moment. And our need, as we've discovered, is not to destroy those who are in error. We'll find out what our goal for them is in just a couple of moments. But notice it says that you are to contend earnestly for the faith. What is the faith? Well, at the time this book was written, it was not some doctrinal statement held by the first church in Jerusalem. It was the truth that Jesus had taught to the apostles, and they were teaching to the early church. It was the truth that he was continuing to reveal through people like Peter, John, Paul, and the other apostles. It was the truth that they were confirming. So the faith is the body of truth that has been recorded for us in the Scriptures. For the Old Testament, it's Genesis through the book of Malachi. And in the New Testament, it's Matthew through the book of Revelation. Now, even though the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet, it was going to be written, and it became part of the content, the truth that believers are to hold to and to live by and to stand for. Now, our next series, because we're moving into the doctrines of the Christian life, we'll deal with truth that is for believing, for knowing, truth that is for sharing, and truth that is for loving, truth that is for living, and truth that is for sharing. And we're going to deal with those four points over the next 4 or 5 weeks. But so it's important for us to think about what this faith is we're to believe. This is one of the verses that moved me to start this series back in November of last year to deal with the major doctrines of the faith. Now, you know that one of my favorite ways is just to teach through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage. That's one of the primary ways that we study the Word here. This is, after all, a Bible church, right? So, what we do at this point, what we're doing now is what is called a topical study, so that we go to several passages of Scripture and compare what the Scripture says about a particular topic. And our topic, of course, is the gospel and the attacks on it. Because in today's world, you need to not just know what the gospel is, as in our tracts that we give out here, but you also need to know some of the attacks. And we're going to deal with some of those and add to the list that we have in the past. Then he says this, that was handed down or was once for all handed down to the saints. That is, that truth has been encapsulated, has been incorporated into the text of Scripture for us to believe and to live by. It's not continuing to be added to. One of the errors that the cults believe is that the Scripture is insufficient. You have to have the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Taz Russell, some of the other cultists that add to this. So, as believers, we need to be very well versed with the 66 books that are here in our hands. Now, go to verse 17. But you, beloved, because he spent some time identifying the problems and such, but he goes on to this, say this, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's exactly what I'm saying. It's the words of the truth that we are to remember. And it's really very nice and very cool the way that that the apostles confirm each other in this and how they reinforce their message and tell us to get into the Word of God and even mention the other writers as writing the words of God for us to believe. Look at verse 18. That which they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. That's happening. And it has been happening since the days of the writing of this little book, this little letter. Then he says this, these are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly minded, that is, their focus is on this world rather than God's eternal truth. Be devoid of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that they are not believers. They do not have the Holy Spirit living within them. Now, then read verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, you need to take each of those consecutively, but also interconnectedly. We are to build ourselves up in our faith. How do you build yourselves up? You grow in knowledge and you grow in application. You know what it means and you know how to put it into operation. That's how you build yourself up. It's a lot like bodybuilding, or it's a lot like any exercise. If you want to get good, if you want to have greater flexibility, you stretch those muscles and then you put them under stress. You give attention, you give focused thought to the truth of God's Word, and that builds spiritual muscle. You take what you learn and you put it into practice, either verbally or out there physically or in on your knees, any number of ways, and we'll talk more about those in the coming weeks. But then it says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. How do you pray in the Holy Spirit? Is there a particular room in the church building here that you have to go into? There's a particular posture that you have to have? You have to hold your hands a certain way? No, praying in the Holy Spirit is best explained and understood by the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. When we walk in the Spirit, or when we sing or think or read or do anything in the Spirit, we are doing this by His enabling and at His direction. In other words, He is the one who provides the light and the encouragement, the help, the assistance along the way. So praying in the Holy Spirit is not getting into some kind of trance-like state. It is a specific operation of truth believed and applied. Because He is a Spirit of truth, and as He inspired the Word of God, we are to take it in, listen to it, and look at our lives and examine them and make changes. We are then to take action out in the world. And again, like I said, we're going to be talking about that a lot in the coming weeks. So I'm not going to belabor the point at this time. Take a look, he says this, But keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, it doesn't say, notice what it doesn't say, all right? It doesn't say, keep God loving you. All right? Keep yourselves in the love of God is similar to the phrase that's found in the book of John, abide in me. All right? That means stay at home, stay close to God. All right? When God says he loves us in whatever state, in whatever condition that we're in, that's true. But you can be a disobedient child and he can discipline you for that. Or you can become an obedient child and draw close to him and you can be blessed by him and used by him. But we have to choose. We can be in the place of God's loving discipline, or we can be in the place of God's loving encouragement and development. So that is vital for us to understand. Then he says, after you're once you've been taking care of those things for yourself, you need to start focusing out on other people. Then we find that it says, waiting anxiously. I forgot to mouth that. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In other words, the person who is close to Christ wants him to come back. They are anticipating that with joy. Because you know what? It's only of God's mercies that we are not consumed, right? To paraphrase the scripture elsewhere. It is because of God's mercy that when we stand before his throne, he's going to reward us. I mean, you think about it. Giving you eternal life is not a reward. It's a gift you did not deserve. Absolutely no way, shape, or form can you earn it. You can't even deserve it after you got it. Because you can't hold on to it. It's in his care and his keeping. So, what we have the opportunity to do because of God's grace and mercy is that we can be fruitful here on earth and continue to serve him. And you know, if you have really walked closely with Christ, how much you need his mercy. Remember now, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. And how many times a day, how many times a week do I long for God's mercy to help me because I've fallen some way or misjudged the situation or worse, misjudged the person? And we need that. So we need that merciful dispensation of his grace to us even when we stand before him and he rewards us. Because, you know, what was it that the servant who was useful said in the parable? I only did what I was supposed to do. I'm an unprofitable servant. See, that's dealing at it on an even keel. But God goes way above even. He is merciful and gracious in withholding from us what we do deserve and giving to us what we don't deserve. All right. Keep moving, because then now we move to those outside. He says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. There are people in this world, even Christians, who have doubts, and we're to help them and assist them. Then there are people who are lost. It says, save others, rescue others. You know, we don't really save anybody from hell, but we do rescue them by giving them the truth of the rescuer, the Savior, Jesus, right? So save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That's because you and I are very susceptible to temptation. We are susceptible to judgmental attitudes. We are susceptible to building pride because God has used us. We're susceptible to all kinds of things. And Satan doesn't care. He'll use anything to bring us down. So, keep close to Christ. That's what it means by keeping yourself in the love of God. So, now, all right, how are we to spot these errors? And then, first, let's do a little review on what we have done. We'll go through this quickly. All right, the gospel is under attack by false gospels. Satan tries to have false good news. And he does that in many ways. Well, the first one we saw was legalism. Legalism is what Paul was combating in the book of Galatians, along with the second evil, which we're going to look at. Legalism is thinking that you keep the law in order to be saved, or you keep rules and regulations to keep your salvation intact. You don't. You can't. You don't have any capability of doing that, because every one of us sin, and we continue to sin. Even the very best of people will do that. So that's version A. Then version B is keeping the laws in order to gain spiritual favor. We are not law people. We are not rule people. God's greater law of grace operates in our lives to give us direction that and to provide initiative that goes beyond the letter of the law and adds to it character that is built from within. Then the other attack is what was called traditionalism. Traditionalism is substituting religious habits, works, or practices for the gospel of God's grace. Now, it could be something very good, like water baptism. Every Christian should be water baptized. All right? Every Christian should be water baptized. But no person has ever been baptized into salvation. All right? You can get wet all day long. You can go, like a friend of mine just went over to Israel, and he reenacted the baptism that John performed there by baptizing some people. And he then was baptized by someone else. It didn't make him more saved, but it did get him in touch with the realities of what they did. But Christians should be water baptized because it's a badge that we wear that glorifies God. It brings attention to Jesus because we're baptized in His name. Okay? Now, substituting religious habits. Now, that could be attending church. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're here today. I mean, you wouldn't be getting this wonderful message if you weren't, right? All right. But still, what I'm saying is this. Some people think that they go to church in order to be saved. No. Some people think they have to go to church in order to continue to be saved. No. It's in a fellowship of believers, which is what a church is, that your faith is encouraged and built up. Hey, that's just what we just read about, right? In the book of Jude. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So don't substitute what is a good thing for the best thing. Substituting religious habits, works, and practices for the gospel of God's grace. That's so sad. I wish I could go into that more, because these two are the largest and biggest of the what I call the twin sisters of condemnation. These twin errors, these twin dangers, they are poison. They are poison. The book of Galatians, Paul deals with both of them in verse 16 of chapter 2, when he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified or declared righteous by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh would be justified." And he keeps using that phrase, "not by the works of the law," because he was dealing with people who thought they were saved by keeping the commands of the Old Testament. Well, those same commands are repeated in the New Testament, all but one, and what you find is they're expanded on. But the keeping those things does not save us, because we don't keep those things. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all, James says in James chapter 2, verse 10. So Paul deals with these poisons, and he says, you are acceptable to God. You are made righteous by faith in Jesus. Not by your keeping the law, not by your joining the church, not by doing any of these things. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 tells us Satan's plan for your life. You know that? He has one too. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan deceived Eve. He wants to deceive you. He wants to get you off track from simplicity of understanding the gospel of Christ and the basics of the Christian life. He wants to deter you from the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants to trick you, to deceive you. Notice this passage we looked at last week. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, do not be surprised if his servants are disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. They're going to be judged for corrupting and confusing and for deceiving, even when they themselves are deceived. Because we're each accountable to God. Thank God for His grace that saved us and rescued us from that error of traditionalism and what I call good worksism, all right? And rescued us from even the legalism that is so prevalent in every one of our souls. Now, two discernment tools. We looked at these last week. The first one is, what do they, that is, what do the teachers, what do what does the literature, what do these cults, what does a religion, what does a church, what does a pastor, what does a radio teacher, what do any of these people think about Jesus? That's the first question you always ask. Jesus asked, he said, what think you of Christ? Who is he? All right? He asked that of his disciples. Thankfully, Peter had the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right? Now, the second question is very similar. What do they teach regarding eternal salvation? There are many people who believe that Jesus is the true and living God, part of the divine triunity of God. But when it comes to salvation, they think they have to work their way into heaven. So we have to ask both questions. Now, there's a lot more questions behind all of these, and we're going to touch on some of that. But notice this. The false gospels abound. There's legalism, traditionalism, satanic deception, anti-God philosophies. Whether it be a religious philosophy or a so-called secularist philosophy, that are attacking the truth and seeking to undermine it. Those are enemies of the gospel. But there are others. Let me add a couple for you. One is Gnosticism. And you can walk around, drive around the city of Tampa, and you won't find the first Gnostic church of Tampa. But there are churches that believe in Gnosticism in Tampa, or at least a form or a vestige of it. Then there are Arians. There are a lot more of these around, and they don't have the name Arian, the Arian Church, all right, of Tampa or Lutz or whatever, but there are churches, groups of people who call themselves believers who are Arians. Now, who are these people? Well, a Gnosticism is claiming an intimate and secret knowledge about God, about spiritual things, about eternal life. And this was very common. It's an outgrowth of the syncretism, the combining of Christianity, or a little bit of Christianity, with a lot of Greek philosophy. I could build on this extensively, but essentially what they said was that the body, the physical world, was evil. The spirit world was pure and wonderful. But the body or the physical world was evil. So therefore, it's obvious that Jesus could not have been a real human being, because that would have corrupted him. He would have been physical, because all physical is under the domain of the demagogues that split off from the true gods. That's part of Greek philosophy and Greek mythology that intruded itself into biblical Christianity, into the church in the first century. It actually, Gnosticism in a form, existed before the church. And you can go to websites that promote this kind of stuff, and they say it preceded the church. And they think that that's an endorsement. Well, no. God's truth has always existed. He just has taken steps to gradually reveal it over time, as in the fullness of time Jesus came. Before that, people were saved and believing in God's promise of a coming Messiah. But when you deny the true humanity of Christ, you are denying an essential part of His coming to earth. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians. I'm sorry it's taken me so long to get to having you turn to some passages, because I've been reviewing. All right, Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, "For He," speaking of God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness." Verse 13, all right? Colossians 1, verse 13. "For He," God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness is only found in Jesus. And the only way you can get in right relationship to Jesus is by faith, and faith alone. You walk with Him later through works, but those are born out of faith. They do not give birth to faith. All right? Notice this. Verse 15. "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. For He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." That is worthy of several messages, but I'll just put it to you this way. Jesus is God who made everything. He is not a secondary, a first creation who then made things. He is God who was not created, who then created all things. And so He deserves first place in everything. This era of Gnosticism rose powerfully in the late of first century, because so many people that of Greek background came in and they brought in this baggage of Greek philosophy that they tried to combine syncretically, that is, in a mixture, an unholy mixture, with Christianity. This is the reason that we have some of these extra gospels. And you can tell that the people they're wrong, because they start off with a lie, like the Gospel of Thomas. It couldn't have been written by Thomas. It was written about 250 years after him. So they start off with a lie. So many of these things that are put forward are lies built on lies. But unless you're prepared by studying the Scriptures and listening to good and reading some good books about it, you will fall victim. Now, the next error is that of, well, here's the answer to Gnosticism. Jesus created the physical world. We just read that. And He reconciles us through His death, His physical death. Look at verse 22. We've already seen that God rescues us, but here it says, "Yet He has now," in verse 22, "yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." So Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sins in His physical body. Talks about that extensively throughout the Scripture. It's an absolute necessity. Now, this error is thwarted by John's gospel and his letters, and it is refuted over and over again. One of the things I want you to pray with me about is this. This error and the next error are dealt extensively, or are dealt a death blow by the truth of God's Word on the deity of Christ, His claims of deity, and the endorsements of the rest of Scripture of His deity. I have been working for years on collecting different statements from Scripture and studied through the Bible several different times identifying these claims, and I want to put them in an organized fashion and make them available to people and make them put them on the internet as a tool. Pray that I get that done, okay? I really want to get that done and make it available through our website and through some others. So the next one is Arianism. Arius was a teacher in the 3rd century who came along and he did this. He rejected the absolute deity of Jesus. He said, well, he's God, but he's not as much God as the Father is God. But Jesus is, in fact, one essence or nature with the Father. There's no way for us to determine what God is, all right? We don't know what, you know, you can't put it in him in a test tube and test out the substance like we can, you know, with platinum or phosphorus or nitrogen, capture the air, you know, capture some of that out of the air. We can't identify it a scientific method because that's physical. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Arius denied that Jesus was the same essence with the Father. And I use that term essence because that's the term that was used by the early church fathers in refuting this error. And they found those corrections in the book of Colossians and in the book of John as well. And how you can see that in Colossians, take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, there's that Gnosticism, and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is God, a very God, who took upon himself a body through the conception in the Virgin Mary and then through a physical growth and birth after 9 months. And the body that he possessed was a physical body just like our physical body. And that physical body died when he voluntarily laid down his life on the cross and committed his life spirit to the Father. And he did that in his body on the cross, as the book of 1 Peter says. Now, most modern cults, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, deny, and they are the children of Arius. They are the children of Arius. The scripture says in Colossians 1 through 5 again that he is the creator, right? He's all the fullness of the deity dwelling in bodily form. John's gospel throughout refutes this, especially John 1 through 3, in the beginning God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Okay? And then in John chapter 8, verse 58, we find that Jesus calls himself the I Am. And the people knew what he was saying because they picked up rocks to stone him. He was claiming to be deity. If you get under your belt the ability to ask the question, who do people say Jesus is, and then what do they say about salvation, and you start there, it's going to cut to the chase, to the very essence of a belief system. You need to be ready. Just with these passages here alone, you can be much better prepared than most Christians. Most Christians, when the knock comes at the door and you open them up and the people say, hello, we're from the Watchtower Tract and Book Society. They go, blah, 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 blah. They don't know how to answer, but you don't have to be that way. You know, one of the things, they don't come when I'm there anymore, but it's amazing, you know. I see them. I my heart breaks though for them. The other day at the ballpark, I went out there with the 2 grandsons and Danny, and then on the way back to the car. No, it was Saturday. They were having their practice. On Saturday after practice, I was on my way back to the car, and there was a couple in front of me, looked like fine people. They probably were. Some of the very nicest people I've ever met, Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? Some good neighbors. All right? At different times in my life, and people have taken piano from my wife and stuff. Wonderful. But they believe a lie. And so I prayed for them as they were heading back that maybe the wheel would fall off of their... No. But that they would, you know, their cart carries all their stuff in it, right? But no, that they would hear and find and believe the truth. Because it works, all right? It's happening. This is a good book, Ron Rhodes' book, Reasoning with the Scriptures from the Jehovah's Witnesses. He has books on just about every cult. Plus, we have something called, we don't have this particular one right now. I have one or two copies maybe. But you can get them on about $3.50, $5. They are Christianity, Cults, and Religions. Rose lays it all out for you. If you want a specific one, the Rose Company has, not Rhodes, but Rose, they have they have pamphlets that you can read, you know, while you're eating or something. Even it's plastic covered, so it'll last, you know. So anyway, I would encourage you to get those. The fort of the gospel is attacked by redefining the gospel. And this is where we're going to just introduce this concept, because we're going to deal with some of these next week when we talk about faith and what really is the faith that saves and other things about the Christian life. They redefine faith by subtraction, that is, taking away from it, that is, from the gospel. And then by supplementation, by adding to it. Now, that's what all of these enemies of the gospel do, but there are some current ones that I want to call your attention to. The social gospel, the prosperity gospel, and the discipleship gospel. I mean, I'm all for the having good social relationships with people and being just in treatment of other people. I'm all for lifting up the fallen and those who are poor and needy. I mean, we do that through several different ministries here. But no matter how high you lift a person, you can't lift them up to heaven. It's going to take God's grace to do that. The prosperity gospel, it gets into so many conservative churches, and it destroys those churches. The money goes away to some religious fat cat someplace who's flying around in a jet, driving fancy cars. And the ministries of the individual local churches are neglected and people's needs aren't met. Then there is the discipleship gospel, where I'm all for discipleship big time. That's what I'm doing this morning. But when you tell a person they have to follow Christ in order to someday be saved, that is an error. We'll talk about all of those in the coming 4 to 6 weeks. But I want you to do this with me. I want you to think about Lieutenant Stanislav Petrov. You know who Stanislav Petrov is? I thought you might break out into an applause. Oh, well, you should, because Stanislav was a lieutenant colonel back in 1983, and it was a particularly, you know, tenuous time. Tension was cutting, you could cut it with a knife, between the United States and the Soviet Union, with all these missiles aimed at each other. Well, he was in charge of a new missile detection system just outside of Moscow. And beep, 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 beep. The alarm went off. The United States has launched 5 missiles. Started off with 1, but then there were 4 more. And that's what the computer was telling him. It takes 20 minutes for an ICBM to go from the United States and hit Russia. So he got 20 minutes to act and put up any defense that they might do, or, which is the more, that they're going to launch their missiles. Stanislav said to himself, "This is serious business. This could be the end of the world as we know it." And he said, "But if those things are really coming at us, then it's going to be the end of us. And I still have my job to do. But this is a new system. And if the United States was seeking to attack us, wouldn't they come at us with more than just 5 missiles? So he purposefully calmed down the other people in that early warning system headquarters and began a quick check of the system. And it had been put into place too quickly, and it picked up on an improper signal caused by a refraction of light on some particular cloud structure in the United States, and thought it was the flame of a missile or missiles. If he had just unthinkingly said, oh, they're shooting at us, we're going to shoot back at them, he could have passed it up the line to the next person who was one step away from pushing the red button and calling the man who would push the final button and send off the missiles. Stanislav, in human terms, rescued the world that day. I happen to think it was the action of God and his providence in keeping us from that, averting that. But you know what happened to Stanislav? He got reprimanded because he didn't keep detailed notes in his log, and he had minutes to act. He's going to write stuff down? When you take courageous action to share the gospel with a person, you are averting for them, or possibly averting for them, eternal separation from God. When you take decisive action to teach a child in a Sunday school class or a birthday party for Jesus, or in the park using a wordless book, when you teach them the gospel, you could be the one who rescues them. When you talk to a fellow church member or a friend who has doubts about whether or not this stuff is true or not, you could be rescuing them. When you reach out even to a cultist and you seek to share the gospel with them, you could be rescuing a brand from the fire. It's probably you're going to be looked upon as intrusive, disruptive, maybe even a religious crackpot. Any number of things. But that evaluation is all here. God is up in heaven cheering you on. And if that child, that adult, that other person is saved or encouraged in their Christian life, the angels of heaven are cheering, and you're going to be able to celebrate with that person forever. Eventually, and it took someone outside the United States, I mean outside of Soviet Union, to recognize the import of what this man did. Eventually he was recognized, and PBS did a video called The Man Who Saved the World. But still, none of us knew his name. But you know what? That doesn't matter. He died just a few years ago. I hope that he, sometime during that time, came to faith in Jesus. But I'm glad that he took the action that was necessary to resist the traditionalism, the training, the error that was being propagated to him by his upper level senior officers and by that computer and the faulty information it was feeding him. And he applied real discernment and real knowledge to come to a conclusion that was truthful. Bow your heads and close your eyes. You have the opportunity to be a Stanislav Petrov to somebody you know. And I pray that you'll take some of the tracts we have, read them, and think about and pray about which one would be best for him or her. You have the opportunity to be an encourager like Barnabas to somebody who's doubting and having struggles. You have the ability, the opportunity to be someone like Euodia or Syntyche, who labored with Paul in the gospel. Let's stand for the truth this week. Let's take the truth to the world this week. Even if we're never recognized for it, or even if we get persecuted because of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your people gathered here. We are going to observe the Lord's table here. Help us to remember Jesus in all of this. Amen.